It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin, and it'll afford you the time to use rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our pursuit of truth and our advance within your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we were about to wind down a paragraph in our study of the faith rest technique. We have a few more things to note as we close out the current paragraph, but what we were amplifying were failures through illustration. We went to the first generation of the Jews coming out of Egypt into the Hornada, the Exodus generation, and how they failed over a 40-year period, and how they complained and whined to Moses because they claimed and asserted that he had brought them out in the middle of nowhere to kill them. I thought that was rude of them, but they necessarily had that attitude and laid that deal on him. Moses apparently was a very patient man as things rocked on, but in the end he started hitting rocks too many times, and that ended the deal for him. Second generation, of course, they were the ones who went into the land, but they were not all that much better than the first generation. This is exemplified by the fact that when they did get into the land, their progeny were drawn to the heathen religions that circumvented Israel. So the Lord told them that they had to get rid of those folks and knock down their stocks and stones, but they didn't get the job done, and as a result they were compromised by them. So we noted a few passages in the Old Testament to show that they had lost their faith. It is a loss of faith when you say, look, we don't have any water, and it's all your fault, and you've brought us out here to kill us, and that is projecting on other people what you think was their intent when absolutely it was not. God told Moses to do everything that happened, and so in essence they were accusing God's messenger of these sins and these plots, and in doing so they were accusing God of it. And so if he was God's messenger and they were out there and they were going to die, then maybe that was God's intent. It wasn't, of course. But in the end, it was their negative volition that caused God to abandon them, because they could not have taken the land with the mental attitude of loser that they had. They were losers. They were whiners. They could not in any way have been organized by Joshua to take the land. They would have been destroyed as soon as they got to Jericho. And so it was therefore the plan to leave them alone and let them go to the sin unto death from their own free will. The second generation had enough chutzpah to go into the land and get it done. And we'll note a few of the battles that they fought possibly this evening. So we did have to stop a little bit because we were running completely out of time. Two or three points to remind you of context, and we will go on with our study. We noted in closing that it is impossible to confront, endure, and overcome difficult circumstances without the resources of divine viewpoint operational in the soul. It is the Word of God that enables you to resolve issues in your life and to do so successfully. Everybody's got opinions and ideas about what to do about given circumstances. But there is only one source of true solutions, and that's found in the Word of God. And the absence of biblical truth in your soul is going to make you vulnerable to human viewpoint, and these things never work. Now, the Exodus generation of the Israelites were cowardly, and therefore the second wasn't much better. You can classify the Jews of the Exodus and even so much of the second generation as whiners and losers. And that's not to diminish the accomplishments of the second generation, but that first generation, every one of them, and there were a million people that came out of Egypt, and they had their children as well. And so you have a huge number of people that came out of slavery into the Jornada, and all of them except two died. The second generation, of course, survived pretty much intact, and they went into the land. And they won a number of military encounters as a result of their bravery under pressure. The reason I'm saying to you the second generation wasn't that much better is that before you know it, they're deviating from the Torah, from the law, and they're going into the false worships that were being observed by a number of the societies within the land. There were about 8 or 9 Hamitic tribes in there, and they had to be dealt with, and they did so, but they couldn't hold the fort. So there is a psychological condition that hampers the thinking of those who are whiners. Stress shuts down the front line and allows mental attitude sins associated with fear and self-centeredness to cancel out faith. When you're afraid, you're self-centered because you're afraid something's going to happen to you. You therefore have forgotten the concept that God's going to take care of you. He will protect you. He will give you your provisions. He is the one that takes care of you, and you have to believe that, and that's a part of faith rest. And therefore, you can have the courage to move forward in trying circumstances, knowing that God's going to lead the way. But know this, He can only lead the way through His Word, and if you don't have much of it in your soul, then you're going to be lost as you make the effort. So therefore, while in good times and periods of prosperity, you need to inculcate the Word of God so you'll have it available when the hard times come. Otherwise, you will be found wanting. Stress factors, therefore, impair weak recall. You can have a ton of doctrine in your soul, but allow stress to enter in and create fear, self-centeredness, and worry. And before you know it, the doctrine is shut down and you can't pull the volitional trigger. So stress factors impair recall, the ability to learn, and one's orientation to reality. Now, psychosis results if rebound is not used to restore one's mental health. Believers can become, let's say, unfortunate personalities. I know you've run into these. You have them at family reunions. And there's always an unfortunate personality in your life. Maybe somebody you work with, a friend, a relative, a wife, a husband, a parent, a child. I mean, they're everywhere. Every stripe of cats out there can be an unfortunate personality. When outside pressures of unfortunate people drive you into reversionism and you turn your back on the Word of God, you're going to go into a downward cycle of disbelief in the power of the Word of God. It will be brief at first, it'll gain momentum, and before you know it, you're in the depths of the reversionistic cycles. And when that happens, quite often for believers, they have mental health problems. Now, the root cause of some cases of psychosis is the person's inability to handle stress caused by a lack of faith under pressure. A lack of faith under pressure. People are really good, can win sword drills, and probably do great on Jeopardy if the subjects have to do with Bible quotes. But when pressure comes up, they cannot handle that, and as a result, they go back to human viewpoint solutions. And when they do that, they've cracked under pressure, and therefore, they can ultimately, if this is not corrected, they can move into a status of psychosis. This simply means a problem of thought processing. A problem of thought processing is simply this, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. If you are a believer and you've turned against the Word of God and you say, I don't believe it anymore, I don't believe it's strong enough to resolve my issues, etc., then when you reject truth, it creates a vacuum in the soul, and the word in the text there is mataotes, which means vacuum, actually, and a vacuum is going to draw in what's next. And if truth is rejected, then the lie is going to flush in. And when the lie comes in, that becomes your area of influence. It's your inventory of ideas, and that's how you function. And so ultimately, by operating under the lie, you're going to develop conflict in the soul, and therefore a form of psychosis will occur. So internal stress is caused by the inability to successfully manage external pressure. If you can't manage external pressure, then you can't execute successfully the Christian way of life. And you therefore are going to warble around quoting Scripture but not being able to apply any of it. And when that experience begins to gain momentum, then you have a great deal of difficulty. There is There is something that is found in our studies that really amplifies the problem, and that is momentum testing. If you have momentum and you allow certain issues that are typical to human existence on this planet to derail you from your advance, then you're under momentum tests. And there are a number of them, and all of us face them from time to time. First of all is thought. There's thought testing. This is where you are being influenced by the sinful nature and its lust patterns. Everybody has lust patterns. There are things that you want to do, but because of your inculcation of biblical truth and your desire to serve God, you have restrained yourself from these things. Look, if man is unleashed with no restraints and there's no moral code, then they're going to do what their sin nature dictates. That's what we do. That's really what's wrong with Client Nation America today, is that the schools have taught kids that they're good enough. And as they grow up, they're taught that whatever crosses your mind is okay, and we're going to teach in sex education, and they drill this into the kids. Since you are going to have sex anyhow, then we're going to teach you how to have it properly. And that is telling them up front, well, I really had that same idea, so I'm good to go with this. There is no moral code. There's nothing to hold people away from following the dictates of their sinful nature, which is functioning 24/7. So when there's a degeneracy of thought, the immorality of the sinful nature takes charge and becomes dominant. And that's what's going on in our country. Civilized people with honor and integrity restrain themselves. They have personal responsibility. They deny themselves things that the animals do. And in doing so, they can get along well with others in society. You talk about people who don't play well with others. Nobody's playing well with damn near anybody today because nobody has any standards that they're willing to go by. And as a result, there's chaos in the society, and it's getting worse. And I see nothing that is going to significantly turn it around except chaos. Eventually, when chaos does occur wholesale, people will then seek order once more. So then we have the point, thought testing, the old sin nature and its lust patterns, also that triumvirate called human viewpoint, human good and evil. That is the result of unrestrained thought dictated by the sin nature. Then there's system testing. Everybody enters into a system at some point, but all of us have to function around the divine institutions. Each is a system. Volition is a system. It is free. You can pull the volitional trigger positively toward the Word of God or negatively toward human viewpoint, but you are in a system, and therefore that system allows you the freedom to do the right thing or the wrong thing. And it is system testing with regard to the divine institutions when you misuse your volition. It is system testing when we distort the definition of marriage, when marriage becomes something that it is not, when verbicide intrudes and redefines that institution. That's going on today, and I will address that in a marriage study we'll do as soon as we get through with Ephesians chapter 6 that we're noting presently. And then we have, of course, the problem of Bible doctrine as a system. That is something that is obvious. There is a tremendous structure to the Word of God. It is a system, and spiritual growth is a system by the inculcation of these concepts. It takes time. Spiritual growth is a process. When you were in school, you started at kindergarten, I gather. I did. And we played in a sandbox. And then we went to the first grade, and I remember the first grade we were taught how to read. It was like Dick chased Jane around the sandbox. I can't quite remember it all, but they were involved. And then you go to the second grade, and I remember getting involved in math. And I remember that 2 + 2 = 4. And then the third grade, and so on we went. And all the way up that ladder was a process. And the first 3 grades of your education, 1, 2, and 3, were the foundational periods of time that set your neurons for accepting what came next. Everything you know is based on those first 3 years. Then you go to the fourth and the fifth grade. Then they have now what they call junior high school. We do that in the seventh and eighth grade. And then you have high school. And it's a process. You have these courses you go to. And you go in there and you start studying a given course. Most of you did. I was not involved in some of that. But you start on a course. And it takes the entire year to get that done. And they grade you along the way to let you know how well or how poorly you're doing. And then you move to the next level. I think they had levels that had something like this. There was like algebra and then geometry and then calculus and those other words it's hard to explain. And then that's what you did. And one built on the other. It's a process. And then I go to the University of Alabama, and they said I had to have a foreign language. And I said, well, how about England? And I want English. And they said, no, that's not foreign enough. So I took Spanish, and then that was the end of that. But there was a process. When you go into Spanish, for example, they teach you the alphabet and the pronunciations and that kind of thing. And you get that down in the first semester. But then they start talking about verbs. And so that was the end of that. But those that knew about verbs and grammar and things that involved grammar, a process occurred in the 4 years of Spanish. And when they got done, they could say, hablé español. A process. And everybody accepts that when they go to school. Or when you get out of school and you're in an organization that says, we need you to have certain training in this area, and we'll give you the time to go do that. And then you go through that, and you learn the process, and you come back and apply it. Okay, what's my point? The Word of God is probably the toughest subject that anybody could approach. It is the thinking of the Creator of the universe. He has distilled what He wants us to know down into the writings of the Old and New Testament. We are to grasp that information under the tutelage of a supernatural teacher called the Holy Spirit. And we can't get supernatural knowledge even with the Holy Spirit's power overnight. It is a process. It takes time. You inculcate it one thing at a time. Here a little, there a little. One precept, another precept. A doctrine occurs. An association occurs. A constellation is developed. Over time, you are able to take on the thinking of the God of the universe to a certain degree. And that is your inventory of ideas to make decisions in the devil's world. And it causes you to become a person of honor and integrity when you realize you are a fallen creature, that you have a sinful nature with its lust patterns, and some of them are the ones you really want to keep on doing, yet you have the honor to say, I am going to change my behavior on that issue. And through the power of the Spirit, I will do it. And then you move forward. And then you become a person who can follow Jesus. Quite often in the New Testament, you'll see him discussing some things with the people, and they will become interested and make some positive comment. He'll say, well, follow me. Well, how do you follow Jesus now since he's at the right hand of the Father? He's not here anymore. The only way is to get into the Word. It is his Word. It is the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And we are to become those who carry that around in our souls. We recall it, we execute it, and we live it. That's the issue, and that's the process. Yet, there are those who will reject this because it's too hard or it's too boring. Those are the people who are not here, and those are the people who do not have a chance of surviving what's coming down the pike in Client Nation America. You do. You have the power to endure this and to outdo it, but it's going to take a lot of flexibility. It will take the Word of God, and it will take your constant attention to how you're thinking in order to resolve the issues that you're going to have to face. And so when we come to system testing, yeah, Bible doctrine is a system. Then there is work. There's some thought testing for you. What do you do? Well, whatever you do, there's a system to it. I don't know what everybody does in this congregation. There's some people here who are retired. And then there's some people, but they did things before they retired. I'm looking at a couple of them right now. But if you want somebody to build an airplane, then that guy is the person to talk to. He knows the system. He can talk to you about it. He talked to me about a big old airplane that they claim wouldn't work the other day because the battery was dead. I say, get you some of the little chargers and we'd get that thing in the air. But it was seemed to be more complicated than that. If you need a good pipe put in your house, I know another fellow. So on and on it goes. But do you see that when you work, you have a system that you have to learn, and it takes time, therefore it's a process. So that's it. Now I want to tell you this, that people will look at church and what goes on in a church as entertainment. They don't want to be talked down to. They don't want to be told that they're doing things wrongly, that they are thinking improperly. They don't like that. And so the pastors acquiesce to this and give little bromides. One guy bromides and grins the whole time. That unnerves me, that he's supposed to be there getting those doofies straightened out, and he's grinning and telling little stories. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? How did you get that job? And why are people filling up your stadium, 20,000 people four times on Sunday, taking notes for Pete's sakes, and they're not getting anything but pablum? They cannot get involved in a process the way you're doing it. But it's okay, because that's their free will. They're good to go, and that's their free exercise, and I'm good with that. But it's not helping the country, let alone them. Now let's talk about the people. You're waiting for that, I'm sure. But wherever you go, there are people. There's 7 billion of them. And when there are people, there's obviously going to be people in your family. Everybody's got a family, and there's Checkpoint Charlie built into the system about 3 or 4 times a year. There's Christmas, and there's Thanksgiving, and there's New Year's, and the BCS game, and all of these other kind of holidays that we have. And people gather together, come together as family. Sit around the table, tell tales. And there's always one that's in there somewhere. And they're going to challenge your old sin nature, and you're going to get into a cat fight. Wherever you go, there are people, and that is a challenge. Also, when you get into people testing, there's also the concept of the people that are injured or ill, brain damaged, something's wrong with them. Now, that's a different kind of people testing. Look at it this way. When you get married, it's till death do you part. In fact, I think I need to add a paragraph or two to my wedding ceremony. I'm going to say, when they come to me and say, we want to get married, we want to do the ceremonies. Okay, fine. Here's what I want you to do. Between now and the wedding date, I want you to pick out a nursing home in town. And both of you go, and you sit there with all of those people, and you watch. You watch what goes on in there. Get permission to go into Alzheimer's wing. Go back in there and just sit and watch. Carry on a conversation with these people, if you can. Do that. And then come back, and we'll talk about in sickness and in health part of the ceremony. I didn't get that till I was late in my 60s when my dad came to live up here. And he had to wind up going into a nursing home. Me and Mom have been married 48 years come next month. So I don't have a... We haven't? We have? We have been married 48 years. That's your birthday next month, isn't it? Well, I knew it was something special. But I can see that if we were going to get married back in 65... And that guy that was the pastor, I never remember his name, that married us, Warwick. When Warwick said he would do it, what if he had said this, Mama? What if he had said, go up to Montgomery, because there wasn't one where we live. Go up to Montgomery. I want you to spend a whole week. Get you a hotel room. Well, he wouldn't have recommended that. Make round trips every day. And go to one of those nursing homes up there and spend all day and observe what goes on in there. And come back after you've done these 5 round trips, come back and report into me what you think. And I want to talk to you about in sickness and in health. That's people testing. It's also a test of honor and integrity. Certainly there ought to be some love in there. That goes unsaid. So there's people testing. And then finally, there's disaster testing. And in essence, that's what I just touched on with people, but sometimes the disaster involves people. But there's also things like hurricanes and tornadoes. We had that big weather system come through the other night, and people have said on television that when a tornado is coming, you can hear it coming because it sounds like a freight train. Well, I hear a freight train coming. There's no freight train near my house the other night. We don't have railroad tracks near there. So I hear this freight train coming. I said, well, they folks on TV say that's a tornado. So I went to the front window and looked out, and I didn't see a tornado or anything. And here's this. I said, well, Lord, you're just going to have to keep it up yonder. I do not want to be blown away tonight. Says, you can protect this home. I really would appreciate it. But I'm convinced there was a tornado that went right over our house the other night. I heard the train. But then I see on the news tonight that in Georgia and up the East Coast, they're having tornadoes hit and people's houses look like piles of kindling. That's a disaster test. There are many things that can happen in life that's a disaster, such as that. There's failure of health. There's injury. There's disease. There's death of loved ones or friends. The one coming down the pipe for us is the national discipline. And that is a disaster test. There's also prosperity testing, by the way. You can become very relaxed because life and God has been good to you. You've made good decisions from a position of strength. You've acquired a number of things that make life comfortable for you. You have wealth, even popularity and fame for some people. That seems to be a test that many of the entertainers of our day cannot handle very successfully. Some of them do wonderfully with it, but many others don't. And so the popularity and the fame becomes a problem. And then there are things like possessions. What happens if you lose your stuff? Is that going to break your heart and cause you to go into reversionism? The point I'm making by all of this is that each of us have potential problems in life. And in periods of prosperity, which is what we're enjoying at the moment, we are to prepare for the unexpected, the unplanned for, those things that are not on the day timer, but are going to occur in our lives, and how will we manage them when they occur. We need that inventory of ideas acquired through the process so that when these things do occur, that we have the mental power, the iron in our soul to endure them and to do so for the glory of God. Internal stress is caused by the inability to successfully manage external pressure. The inability to successfully manage external pressure. Now, adversity is inevitable and consists of circumstances that present pressure requiring personal management from an internal inventory. And that internal inventory can be salvation and, say, eternal security, and that's all you know. That's a new believer. And a new believer that doesn't enter a church, or if he does, doesn't pay attention or care, never cracks the binding of a Bible, and then has to move through life simply as saved, they're going to lead a very miserable life. I went 20 years between salvation and going somewhere to try to find out where I left my Bible that they'd given me when I did something. I think I got out of high school, or maybe I got out of Sunday school. I don't know. There's a Bible in there somewhere. But between the time you were saved and the time you got serious about the Word of God, how big a gap was that? No hands, but how big a gap was that? You could have immediately been desirous of the Word, or it may have been a big, long time. During that time, what was your internal inventory? How did you manage issues that occurred in your life? And after having turned to the Word of God, how differently you're doing so now? Stress is optional, and therefore its presence is due to your own personal decision to allow it. Stress is optional. You do not have to submit to it. Keep it on the outside. Doctrine does that. That's your flat line. The only legitimate and lasting system of managing outside adversity is the accumulation of problem-solving devices taught by the Word of God. That's consistent. It works. You can always call on it. They are immutable and inerrant. And they really are quite simple once you learn what they are. The development of them through the process just takes time. The only legitimate and lasting system of managing outside adversity is the accumulation. See, that's the process. The accumulation of problem-solving devices taught by the Word of God. For the Spirit-filled Christian, the basic problem-solving device is the faith rest drill. That's the foundational problem-solving device. All others are built on it. Get that squared away, and then the others begin to develop as you move through the process. Claiming promises, then, is the initial phase of countering stress in the soul. So we can note 1 Peter 1:4, and I want to do this in two ways. I'll read firstly from the New American Standard and then an expanded translation of the same verse. From the New American Standard, 2 Peter 1:4 reads, "He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." That is, promises there is a neuter plural of the noun epangelma, or epangelma, excuse me. We have a tendency to want to emphasize the second to last syllable in English. There's a tendency to do that. And so sometimes they'll throw that accent in on you on the third syllable, the antipenult, in the Greek, and it's a tongue twister. So you take your pick, whatever's easiest for you. "So that by them," by these promises, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Well, lust is what is generated by the old sin nature. You have a sin nature, it has lust patterns. Some of them are more active than others, dependent upon the individual. Now let's expand the translation by reading it this way. "He," meaning God, "has freely given to us," so He gave them to us, no strings attached, where they're located in Scripture, "freely given to us for our advantage a great number of exceedingly valuable promises, so that through these favors you might become partners of the divine grace function, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by the lust patterns of the sin nature." You've escaped the corruption in the world. Where does the corruption come from? It comes from the lust patterns of the sin nature. Everything that people do that causes problems today in our society, from the government on down to the individual, is because there's no restraint on the lust pattern. Do you even know what your lust patterns are? I was in here, this goes back many years ago to Chesterfield, and I did a rundown of about 10 or 12 lust patterns, and I had a member of the congregation tell me that they were guilty of all 12 of them. I've never known a person like that. Usually it's one or two. I mean, you don't have time for 12. You can't get all that done. Usually it's two or three that you sort of perfect and go with that. And those are the ones that you say, "Well, Lord, I did that." Now, this is an honest rebound technique here. "Father, I did thus and so. I enjoyed it. I probably will do it again, but I know it's wrong and I'm confessing it to you." Now, that's from a person that's recognizing error. This is a person that finally has figured out, "I have a lust pattern, and it's this, and it's a facilitated wheel track in my soul, and therefore it's a path of least resistance, and I'm probably going to do that for a good long while. And I'm probably going to continue to enjoy it. But I know that I need to confess it and stay in fellowship so I can grow in grace." And as you grow in grace, you will acquire the doctrine that will help you overcome that lust pattern. At least slow it down, for Pete's sakes. Lord, that we could slow down. But eventually, with enough doctrine in your soul, you will develop the honor and integrity to maintain what the Word requires rather than what the old sin nature desires. Next paragraph, the immutability of promises. If faith rest is to be an effective problem-solving device for the Christian, then you must have absolute confidence in its veracity. In other words, you have to believe that the promise is true, that it is immutable, it is ensured by divine integrity. So this gets us back to canonicity. What is the Bible? The Bible is made up of an Old and New Testament. Now, there were writers that were inspired, and they took that inspiration and wrote it down as revelation. And from the revelation, you have those that emerge as teachers of what has been written. The Old and New Testament canon has been sealed. The Old Testament somewhere around 300 B.C. and the New Testament somewhere in the mid-300s A.D. And there was a lot of discussion that went on about what books go into the canon. We've discussed this in the past. There's even a book on it back in the other room. But canonicity, the development of the canon, and therefore how you determine what was in the canon and what wasn't, there were a number of rules that were set up. But primarily, the major one in my view is this, that nothing out of any single book can contradict anything that's found in any other book. In other words, when they all agree on all of the issues that they discuss, when there's no disagreement anywhere among the ones you've selected to examine, then those are in the canon. Where there is controversy, where there is contradiction, then that puts the death knell on that particular one. There was one recently that came out about the gospel of Judas, I think. Like Judas was filled with the Spirit. I thought that was funny. Yeah, people are giving a lot of verbiage to the gospel of Judas. I can imagine Judas being filled with the Spirit as he was hanging from that tall oak tree as he hanged himself. Nevertheless, I thought it was stupid of them to even discuss that. But it had so many contradictions in it that obviously it could not have been a part of the canon. And there are a lot of things out there. You take the Catholic Bible, stuck in the middle, they jam the Apocrypha in there. And there's some good isagogical information in there. You have to be picky, but it's there. But it's certainly not a part of the canon because it contradicts so much of what is in the canon. For example, I think they say if you commit suicide, you go to hell. Well, that's just not true. You go to hell if you don't believe in Christ. So they readily get that thrown out. Now, failure of faith rest function lies in the tendency to doubt that the promises apply to you, or worse, to conclude they are not trustworthy. And that's a problem. When you have a promise, when you look at a promise, when you read the promise and you analyze it, you say, well, you know, that wasn't really what I had in mind about fixing this. So you decide to go with your attitude and your opinion. That is not confidence in the immutability and the veracity of the Word, God's integrity. So let's look at Romans 4, verses 20 and 21. With respect to the promise, that's accusative singular of epangelia, and therefore the promise of God. Epangelia is the word promise here. Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, the consummative perfect passive indicative of the verb epangelo, he was also able to perform. Now, one of the places you can go to see exactly what Abraham was talking about here is when he was told by the Lord to take Isaac and go to Moriah and take some wood and a dagger and go up on the hill, build an altar, tie Isaac to it, and slit his throat as a sacrifice. That's what he was told to do. Okay, got that in mind? Any of you got children, say about a 14-year-old kid? Let's do that again. Let's call him Freddy Bob. Okay, Abraham, take Freddy Bob. Go to Moriah. Go up on the hill, build an altar, put your son on the altar, set fire to it, and cut his throat. So you'd probably say, can we talk about this? Let's discuss this. What do we find Paul telling about his attitude? With respect to the promise, what was the promise? You're the father of a great nation. It is through Isaac that your seed is called. At that point, he had Isaac. And, of course, there was the adulterine with Hagar. But he doesn't count until now. He counts a lot now, but then he didn't count, not according to the promise. And the promise was is he would be the father of a great nation, and it would be through Isaac. So Isaac gets up to be like a teenager, and he's told by the same person that gave him that whole promise about the lineage of a new people called the Israelites. The same guy that said that has told him, and he goes, execute this kid. With respect to the promise, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. What did he not waver on? He didn't waver on the fact that God said that through Isaac there would be a great nation. He didn't waver on that. But grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, you will be the father of a great nation through Isaac, he was also able to perform. So how did he rationalize executing Isaac? Resurrection. If I have to kill him, I'm going to do what I was told. I will cut his throat. And I am confident that what God has promised, he will perform. He will resurrect Isaac. And we will move on with the original promise. That's his rationale. Or maybe resuscitation, possibly. From Peter and Paul's passages, we have two Greek nouns and they're a root verb, each of which is translated into the English as promise. And, of course, they're derivatives. Epangelma in 2 Peter 1, 4 is a neuter noun from the verb epangelo. Epangelo is defined originally, we're doing etymology here, to tell, to declare. It means to proclaim as a public announcement or decree, to announce a message, a summons, or a promise. So it's used in those varied ways. And the original definition of epangelo were to indicate, to declare, to report. So you see, people are saying things to others, but in different contexts, then we nail it down as promise in the end. These are the starting points for discussion of the history of the term, then, of the promise. The noun, epangelia, became a technical term at law for the delivery of a judgment. So that was a legal proclamation, you see. Well, when God gives a promise, it is, in essence, a legal document. It's been pronounced by the God of the universe, and it is legal doctrine. So look on a promise that way. A derivative of the verb, epangelistai, means to offer, to do something, to promise, to vow, or to make promises. Now, with those kinds of things in mind, I want to go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and note three paragraphs on these words. This writer, Friedrich and Scheinwind, have to get me a German guy to help me with that. In respect of promises, there is often tension between word and deed. Yeah, get that. In respect of promises, there's often tension between word and deed, between knowing the promise and then claiming the promise. He who has been given a promise would like to see it fulfilled. In general, promises are comparatively worthless. Listen to this. In general, promises are comparatively worthless, for they are so seldom kept. Thus, epangelikos comes to be used for a man who is always promising but never performs. So you've got your root there for a promise, but then the suffix has to do with the fact that he's not going to come through. Epangelia in the New Testament, law and promise. Paul asked concerning the relationship between law and promise, between human action and divine grace. This is all set up in Romans chapter 4. And we just saw a couple of verses from that passage. Between the demanding will of God and his will to give, which is noted also in Galatians 3. Paul is sure that God keeps his promises. He can execute what he has promised according to Romans 4:21. We just read that. He has the power even to raise the dead and create out of nothing. That's Romans 4:17. You see, in the beginning, when he came to Abraham and said that he was going to have a child, Abraham was sexually dead. The testosterone thing was not working anymore. He was 90 years old, for Pete's sakes. And so out of death came life. A miracle was worked with Abraham. And get this, that when he was a Gentile, Abraham was. And then you get to the point to where you get this redoing of the wires here, rewired. What was he when he got done? He was history's first Jew. Now, that's a miracle, but it's the fourth race. There is a race of Jews and there's a religion called Jews. And you can be a Jew and not go to church, and they claim that they're not Jewish. But they are. They got Jewish blood running through their veins, and they are Jewish people, and those that go to synagogue follow the Jewish religion. So you have to distinguish between the two. But all of them are genetically Jews, and Abraham was the first one. But what was the problem here? He's got this whole deal going with a promise, but he can't procreate. He said, yeah, Isaac is going to be the one. So that's what that's talking about in Romans 4:17. Not to believe that his promises would be fulfilled is to do despite to his glory, according to Romans 4:20. If the promises are to be actualized, they must be loosed from all the human action to which Judaism had related the fulfillment and made dependent on God alone. Romans 4:16. What's being said there is that Judaism says you don't get the end game unless you do something. And the promise that we're seeing out of the New Testament epistles is you get the promise simply by claiming it. God takes care of the details. The promise presupposes the gracious will of the giver. There's nothing for you to do. If you have something you to do, it's not a gift, it's works. The law and the promise are mutually exclusive. Promise is no longer promise if it has anything to do with the law. The greatness of the divine promises and the certainty of the divine pledge are to shape the life of the Christian. Evangelia in 2 Peter. The situation in Hebrews has now deteriorated. The fathers have now fallen asleep and nothing has happened. See, that's the deal. We promise of this coming Messiah. Where is the Messiah? How about the parousia? How about the second advent? When's that going to happen? We're sitting here waiting. Nothing's going on. That's the context. The fathers have now fallen asleep and nothing has happened. The delay in the promised parousia or the second advent has thus raised up scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3:4. The answer is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. What's being said there at the last is, why is the delay in the second advent? Do you ever wonder that? I mean, when times are bad, do you say, come, Lord Jesus? That would be the rapture for you. But the second advent is not going to occur until the divine decrees say it's time. And then part of the delay, from our viewpoint, is not a delay for God. Part of what seems to be a delay for us is found in this 2 Peter 3:9 passage. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, that takes you back to the divine decree. And the divine decree knows exactly who is going to believe in Christ and who does not. This does not, because God knows who will believe, doesn't mean that he decrees who believes. That's Presbyterian theology. God allows free will to make a choice either for or against Christ. And because of omniscience, he's able to determine who is it in human history that makes that positive decision. They're the ones, because of their faith in Christ, I determine are the elect. I don't elect and then save. There is salvation and then the election. Salvation is determined by the omniscience of God. He understands who it is that accepts Christ and who does not. Those that do are the elect. Now, the development of the word evangelia in New Testament Greek indicates that it refers to both prophecies and promises backed by the integrity of God and the immutability of His Word. Now, when a promise is recited in prayer to the Father, its veracity is honored by His grace. See, you're functioning under faith rest now. You decided you've got an issue, outside adversity. Let's get tranquility of soul restored. Let's claim a promise. So you do. You claim a promise. And when a promise is recited in prayer to the Father, its veracity is honored by His grace. It's in the Word. He has to honor it. The Bible is inerrant and infallible and thus a reliable source of divine counsel in the life of the believer. And so a promise that is pertinent to your circumstance is divine counsel. And therefore you go in there and recite that promise to the Father and say, Father, thus and so. And you quote the passage. And then it is your appeal that the power behind that promise will be advantageous to you and your circumstance. So to make the system work, the believer must have faith in the promises claimed. Without the faith, without the trust, without the belief that the promises are alive and powerful, that are intended for you, and that they are functional for anybody filled with the Holy Spirit, member of the royal family of God, all of these things, all of those doctrines I've just mentioned give you the confidence that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And when you claim a portion of it to your advantage, because He said you may claim these promises as your own. Let's note James 1, 5, and 6. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And then there's Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What's really true is what's not seen. You know from the society in which we live, people are telling tales all day long, every day. You hear what they say. You see them say it. You can testify in court they said it. But is it true? There's a lot of lying going on today. When you come to the Word of God, faith is the assurance of things not hoped for, assurance of things about which you have confidence. The conviction of things that are not seen. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. Let us begin to fear, as did the Exodus generation, lest, while a promise remains unclaimed of entering into his rest, any one of you may have come short of it. Like you first generation people. For we also have been evangelized, even as they. But the word they heard did not profit them, since it was not blended with faith on the part of those who heard it. See, faith has to have an object. The object is whatever was delivered to them, the word they heard. And they didn't believe it. And so you've got this flat line here. And it was outside adversity. And God said on many occasions, do not fear. Do not fear. And they would give them some comment behind that. Yet they continued to fear. They could not use the faith rest drill because they had no confidence and therefore they had no courage. For we also have been evangelized, even as they. But the word they heard, let's go back to the first generation, the word they heard did not profit them, since It was not blended with faith on the part of those having heard it. Then verse 3. Now you see the ones having believed do enter into rest, just as he has said. And here's a quote. As I promised with a solemn oath in my disgust, they shall not enter into my rest. That's what he said to these people in Psalm 95. Let's note that passage, verses 8 through 11. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into Canaan. They shall not cross Jordan. Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, and the writer of Hebrews pulls that last verse out and inserts it in verse 3. As I promised with a solemn oath in my disgust, they shall not enter into my rest, although his works existed from eternity past. Now that's dependable. Now the Exodus generation could not enter into Canaan because they did not have the spiritual inventory to do so. There were battles to be fought. If you want to take the land, you've got to go in there and deal with the people who are already there. So major battles were engaged by the Israelites in their conquest of the land. There were victories initially at Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. That completed the first campaign under Joshua. And then there were others. For example, a coalition army was organized by Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, and it included four other kings: Horam, king of Hebron; Piram, king of Jarmuth; Japhia, king of Lachish; and Deber, king of Eglon. And those guys are found in Joshua 10:3. Joshua and the Israelite army defeated these five kings at Gibeon. So they did take the land, and they therefore established themselves as the owners of that property, and it became what was known as Israel. And there's a big, long story that results from all of that, but you will note that it was the second generation that had the power of thought, the courage of soul, to follow Joshua into the land, to engage the enemies, and to defeat them in battle. And that was significant because at that point you've taken Canaan, and now you have to hold it. We'll continue our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, alerting us to the fact that it is the object of our faith that is important. And for faith to be faith and to be actualized in our lives, that object must be your immutable word. Focus our attention on this truth as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.